As I promised, want to take a little bit of a rabbit trail with you out of the book of Luke for a week or two, because now that we're into the Jesus, his Passion Week, we've looked at Lamb Selection Day, and then we've come now to Passover, and then we're going to go into the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then we're going to go into the Feast of First Fruits, and eventually, although we won't do it in the book of Luke, we're going to get to the book of, you know, the Feast of Pentecost. I wanted to stop there today, and I just wanted to look for a couple of lessons, if we could, at the feasts of Israel in general. And we're going to look at them sort of in the practical view, sort of what they meant to the first, or to the early people, early Jews. We're going to look at how Christ has fulfilled some of these feasts, but we're also going to look at the feasts in a prophetic way. And when I say that, you should immediately say, Pastor Bob, is it even fair for us to do that? Can we look at the feasts in a prophetic way? And I would suggest that we can. And I just noting this down, that God seems to be willing and able to speak to Israel very specifically in regards to the events to unfold in their future. We want to take some time to look at these feasts, and you might want to open your Bibles to Leviticus 23, because that's where we're going to actually read about where God institutes these feasts. Again, they were to be celebrated annually, commemorating certain events. We should study them because of an intriguing verse that I dug up in Colossians chapter 2. Paul writes this, "Therefore, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regards to a religious festival." Another word for a feast day. Or a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath celebration or day. These, he says, are a shadow of the things that were to come, and the reality is found in Christ. So it's interesting, oftentimes when we have a feast, be it Christmas or Easter, Thanksgiving, it's a feast that looks back. God says that I'm going to institute these feasts in Israel's calendar, and not only are you to look back, but Paul argues that they also looked forward. Which is odd, because normally you wouldn't think of God, or you think of God and say, well, I want you to remember what I have done. But here he says that these feasts are a shadow of things to come. So they don't just look back, they look ahead. Now, of course, what's the value in looking ahead? Well, there's no real value until you get ahead, until you're actually there. And then, in the midst of it, you can begin to understand. So it's as if God says, here are these feasts, they have a meaning, they also have a bigger meaning. And the bigger meaning isn't going to be fulfilled for centuries. But when it is fulfilled, you're going to have what we call in theology an aha moment, where the lights go on and you go, oh my goodness. When we get to the end of Luke, we're going to read about two who are on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus is going to appear to them, and he is going to discuss and open the scriptures to them to show them how the Messiah had to come and suffer and die and rise again. And they had aha moments. The lights went on and they went, oh, now I get it. And this absolutely revolutionized the power of the early church. In other words, when Paul preached to the early Jews, those that could receive it did receive it. And it wasn't, oh, well, that's interesting. It was, wow, now I understand why we've been celebrating these feasts all these centuries. They have their final fulfillment in Jesus. And it took that kernel of Christian truth, and not only did it spread it to the Gentile world, but it also spread it, at least in part, to the Jewish world. So the purpose of the feasts was to commemorate events, but those events were actually to look forward to a final fulfillment in Christ. So it's not hard, perhaps, if we think about a new moon celebration, which was a celebration that happened, you know, monthly. It was a new moon. It was the beginning of new things. Sabbath day, it's not hard to find Christ in the Sabbath day. The writer of Hebrews argues that Christ is our rest, that we can rest from our labors, rest from working for our salvation. But what about these other feasts? I have here, just pictured in the PowerPoint, a modern Seder meal. Every year in the college, I run one of these with my life group. And it's interesting in the Seder meal, if you took communion here a couple days ago, or a couple of weeks ago with me, I mentioned the matzo, how there were three pieces. The middle piece is traditionally ripped in half. It is broken, and it is partly hidden away. And so at the end of the Seder meal, it is revealed, it's brought back in, and it becomes dessert. It's the very last piece of matzoth that you will have, the last food of the Passover meal. And it's to remind you of the taste. That taste is to linger. And it is not hard for us to see elements of our Christian identity wrapped up in that. There are four cups of wine that are drank through the meal. The third cup of wine, the cup of salvation, is the one that Jesus actually gives his disciples. So interesting there. There are other elements. There is a lamb shank bone to remind them of the Jewish people of the animal that was sacrificed in the Passover. It does, of course, remind us of the sacrifice of Christ and his blood. There is salt water that you would dip your carcass, your bitter herbs in. They were to remind you of the tears of being in bondage to slavery in Egypt. It is not hard for us as Christians to understand a bondage to sin. We have some a mixture here of apples and cinnamon. Its purpose is to be almost mortar-like, and it was to remind the Jewish people of the bricks and the mortar that they had to build for the Egyptians. The egg, ironically, is unknown as to why it's part of the modern Seder meal. It's been there for numbers of centuries, although it's quite debated as to why. And then horseradish over here, again, just to remind the people of the bitterness of the events that they went through. So each of these has a specific meaning to the Jewish people, much of it revolving around, of course, the bondage in Egypt. So again, just to point out, Paul's teaching is that these feasts have a purpose that looks forward. Now, I don't expect you to memorize this, so don't worry. But I wanted just to give you a sense of Israel's calendar. Now, what I do want you to note, and this is important, is in Exodus chapter 12, 1-3, the Lord says to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month shall be a first month, the first month of your year. Tell the community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household," and then goes on and gives commands about the Passover. What's interesting is that when this command was given, it was given 6 months from the rest of the world's celebration of New Year. In other words, at the Exodus, God takes Israel's calendar and shifts it. Basically, it would be like God saying to you and me, from now on, July 1st is going to be our new year. He shifts it by a full 6 months. He rotates it. And he says that I want you people to reset your calendars. You're going to reset it in such a way that this becomes your first month. The month is called Nisan. And what I do want you to see here is, of course, Nisan is tied to our lunar calendar. In fact, all of Israel's calendar is tied to the revolving of the sun, to the moon. And because that shifts, it's not as consistent, for example, as our calendar, which is based on the earth revolving around the sun. Because it shifts, you'll find that Easter, Passover, and all those other things that are tied to that shift in our calendar from year to year. So they could be anywhere from March to April. But in Israel's sense, when their calendar begins, that first month, there are three separate feasts in God's calendar that he institutes in Leviticus 23. And they are, in order, Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits. Now, along with Passover, there is also Lamb Selection Day, which we consider a feast of Israel, although it's not quite. It's a special day of them. We've already talked about that. That would, of course, be happening 4 days before Passover. But Passover and unleavened bread and first fruits all will happen in this first month, the month of Nisan. 49 days, or 7 weeks of 7 days after Passover, is a fourth feast. It's called the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. And it appears in the third month of Sivan there in the Jewish calendar. We don't get anything now until we come down to the seventh month, where we have three more feasts that are instituted. It's the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Don't know if we're going to get to all of those today, because we're going to look at these guys, and we're going to look at one or two others that were instituted after Leviticus 23. But you get that sense. We have a group of three here in the first month, then we have Pentecost, and then we have a group of three here in the seventh month. So, any questions or thoughts on that before I move forward? Do we discuss these? Yeah.
Was there a reason God did that?
It wasn't just to separate them. This actually, Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits, actually becomes sort of absolutely key to Israel. Some of the events that are going to happen in that timing will include their removal from Egypt. It will eventually include, especially when we get down here, the giving of the law. It's going to include their passing through the Red Sea.
Couldn't they have done that if their calendar was the same?
Yes, they could have. But when you switch the calendar, you switch its importance.
Okay.
Because you're saying now, this is a new beginning for you as a people. You are no longer slaves. You have been, you've been purchased, of course. You've been redeemed. I'm sending you to a brand new land. And it was that theme of new beginnings that's what's key to us, of course, in our own New Year celebration. We think of January 1st as this new time, renewal. I'm going to make all of these New Year's resolutions. We view it as a new beginning. This really was a new beginning. They were, for the first time, moving from being a clan, which is how Joseph saw them, then to slaves, now to a nation. Brand new beginning for them. And that's why God switched it. That's only important because when we go through some of the dates that we're going to go through in the next few weeks, or next few minutes, you're going to see where the calendar shift actually has a bearing on what we're going to talk about. But yeah, very, very important. These tended to be associated with the beginnings. These tended to be associated with something a little different. And we'll see that again as we work through them. All right, let me take you over to Leviticus 23 for just a minute. So the Lord said to Moses, verse 1, speak to the Israelites, say, these are my appointed feasts, the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you're to proclaim in sacred assemblies. So right off the bat, verse 3, there are 6 days when you may work, the seventh day is a Sabbath. So right off the bat, he begins by saying, not only are you going to have yearly feasts, but you're going to have one weekly feast. And the weekly feast is going to be your Sabbath day, so keep that in mind. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that one in particular, but do understand that that was part of this ritual as well. Verse 4. These are the Lord's appointed feasts, the sacred assemblies that you're to proclaim. The Lord's Passover begins at the twilight on the 14th day of the first month. So the first month, the Nisan. On the 15th day of that month, the Lord's Feast of Unleavened Bread begins. And for 7 days, you must eat the bread made without yeast. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly, do no regular work. For 7 days, present an offering made to the Lord by fire. On the seventh day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. So we have this Feast of Passover, which we understand. Right after that begins a week of unleavened bread. And this, in the week of unleavened bread, they are to not eat bread with any yeast in it. They are to celebrate. They are to worship. It's a week, in essence, dedicated to the things of the Lord. So there are these two feasts that are wrapped up. We'll just read first fruits. The Lord said to Moses, down in verse 9, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land I'm going to give you, you're going to reap its harvest. Bring the priest the sheaf of the first grain of your harvest. He's to wave the sheaf before the Lord. It will be accepted on your behalf. The priest is to wave it on the day after the Sabbath. On the day you wave the sheaf, you must sacrifice a burnt offering to the Lord, a lamb of a year old, and then he goes on to describe that. So, unleavened bread, Passover we understand. It's the feast in which we celebrate the death angel passing over the land of Egypt and freeing them from slaves into a nation. The Feast of Unleavened Bread has many meanings attached to it. Why did the Israelites have to eat unleavened bread the night of the Passover? Do you remember?
Because they were going to be on a big trip.
Mm-hmm. The big trip was going to happen so fast that they didn't have time for their bread to rise. So there was that sense of being prepared. There's also a sense in Jewish culture of that sin being associated with leaven. And so the picture there was also pushing away any sin in their lives so that they could be made righteous or close to God. Interestingly enough, Moses here predicts that when the Israelites enter the new land, the promised land, that they're going to enter it at harvest season. And they are going to take over the crops, if you will, of the lands that they conquer. Why is that symbolic, or how is that symbolic of how God provides for his people? They could have been traveling 40 days. Instead, they travel 40 years. But they enter a promised land. Did they work for that promised land? No. They're actually getting it free of charge in that sense. As God drives out the people before them, they come in, they occupy, and he has provided for them. Up until that time, he's provided to them or for them through manna. But at that point forward, he's providing everything else for them. Now, it's interesting that they're to take the first little bit and they are to offer it to the Lord. Basically saying, God, I believe that you're going to provide me the rest, and I'm going to give you this first little bit as a down payment. I know it's all yours, but I'm going to give you the first bit, and I'm going to trust you to provide me the rest. How is that manifested physically when Israel entered the promised land? What did God call the first fruits of their journey into the promised land? Right after they crossed the Jordan. Something very specific. Vanna says that it's actually a place that's very specific. Okay, well, for sure, they built the stones, like, in the Jordan River. But right after that, they were called to go do something. Their first city of conquest, Jericho. What couldn't they do with Jericho? Oh, they for sure couldn't break down the walls. But, I mean, once they took the city, what couldn't they do? Right, they couldn't keep any of it because it was first fruits. In other words, to touch something basically meant that, or God was saying, I want you to trust me. I'm going to give you the promised land. You give me the first bit. And the first bit, of course, is the city of Jericho. Don't touch it. Don't take anything. Offer it to me. Leave it with me, God says. And of course, we know the story of Achan, who decided that he wasn't going to do that. And that's fine. And you understand the ramifications of that. But God said, this is my first test to you. Will you trust me that I'll give you all the rest? And Israel did. Except, of course, for Achan. But there's that principle of first fruits. And this was to be something that they were to perpetually remember all the generations that were before them. All right, so let's look at this again. First day of Nisan, I'm not going to talk about this so much as a feast, because it really wasn't. But the purpose of this day, the first of Nisan, was a time of ritual cleansing, beginning. Again, God had shifted their calendar. We saw that in Exodus chapter 12. As I've gone through Scripture, what I do find interesting is when God calls Israel to do something, and again, this is not a Leviticus 23 feast, but it was the day in Exodus 12 that God told them to do that. As I've gone through Scripture, I've started to pull out other things that happened on that day. So, for example, in Exodus chapter 40, verse 17, God told them to build a tabernacle. When they finished the tabernacle, they dedicated it to the Lord. It is ironically, according to Exodus 40, on the first of Nisan. So, it was on Passover, or not Passover Day, it was on their New Year's Day that they dedicated this temple. As I went through and read 2 Chronicles 29, I came across another one. Hezekiah, if you remember, had a job of doing some rebuilding work in the temple, finding the book of the law. He rededicates it on their New Year's Day. Ezra, is called to move back from the Babylonian captivity to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. And it happens to be on their New Year's Day that he leaves. And then according to Ezekiel chapter 45 of some new future temple, don't know what that's going to look like yet, but it is also cleansed on the first of Nisan. So it is intriguing that right off the bat, God institutes, you know, in Exodus 12 and 1, he says, your New Year's Day. And then as we move through the Old Testament, we find very significant events happen on that. Now, I know what you're saying. Well, they could have designed it that way. They could have picked that day, and that's certainly possible. But I want you to begin to see a pattern that God seems to link feast or festival days with specific events that occur in Israel's future. All of these, of course, have to do with some sense of new beginnings. Lamb Selection Day, again, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because just a few weeks ago we did, but that's the 10th of Nisan. It was a day of sanctification, according to Zechariah 9 and 9. Exodus chapter 12, of course, the lamb is selected for the first Passover. Paul calls Jesus our Passover lamb in 1 Corinthians 5 and 7. Interestingly enough, Israel, according to Joshua chapter 3, Israel enters the promised land, crosses the Jordan, if you will, on the 10th of Nisan. And I don't know how significant that is, but I think there's significance to it as we especially move through this teaching. And of course, on Palm Sunday, in AD, perhaps AD around AD 32, Christ is cut off. He is our lamb selection. That's what we call the triumphal entry day. And then Ezekiel is given a vision of the end time temple, again somewhere in Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 1 and 2. We don't know a lot about this end time temple or what it's going to look like yet, but it seems that on the 10th of Nisan, at least four different times in Israel's history, is this concept of somehow something being sanctified or set apart for the purposes of the Lord. I know I'm going to go through this really quick. All of this PowerPoint is available for me online, for you online if you're interested in it, as are the notes to this material. So I don't want to speed, and I don't want you to be writing and then I click halfway through. But at the same time, I do want to move fairly quickly. So if you need me to pause, let me know. Or if not, I'm just going to fly. So let's get specifically here to this verse of what I call the Levitical feasts, which are the ones that we find specifically in Leviticus chapter 23. So this day, this Passover, always falls on a full moon. It's the first full moon of spring. And again, there's that, why it shifts in its date. So all Jewish males were required to go to Jerusalem three times a year for the feast. Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Now, they all didn't. But it was supposed to be what happened here is you would oftentimes make this trip to Jerusalem as often as you could. Remember, the new day starts from the evening, about 6 in the evening, and concludes at the end of the next day. So this feast starts at sundown on the 14th of Nisan. It's interesting to note that when the Jews placed the blood on the door frame, or the doorpost, they were actually painting out a letter. Cheese. And in some Jewish circles, it looks almost like our symbol for pie, if you're Greek. But in some Jewish circles, it actually has a meaning of light or life. And I'm not going to build a whole lot on that, but I do think it's sort of interesting that there is this link between life and what the Jewish people had to do with this blood as they painted it over their doorposts. I found that to be a fascinating link. We've talked about this before. The location of the lambs raised for Passover was Bethlehem, about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. The high priest would go down each year. They'd select the lamb. Keep in mind, of course, that Zechariah and Elizabeth were both from the tribe of Levi. We've talked about that. And that makes John the Baptizer also a Levite, which would allow him also perhaps to select a lamb, which he did at the baptism of Christ. You remember the story. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So on Passover, as you well know, Lamb Selection Day, the high priest would go down to Bethlehem and he would bring a lamb up back to the Temple Mount where that lamb would wait for the next 4 days and it would be slaughtered on behalf of all of Israel on Passover. Israel as a nation would throughout that day be slaughtering their own lambs. They'd be having their own feasts. But it was to commemorate the passing of the death angel over these people. So, fairly well-known stuff to us, but it is also interesting to me that as I've gone through Scripture, I've found several other items that seem to have occurred on this day. Now, some of the teaching that I'm going to give you here comes right from Scripture. Some of it comes from rabbinic sources. So the Talmud, for example, the rabbinic writings. But let's look at this for just a minute. Passover seems to be a covenant time, a covenant relationship with God. So the very first time we see this, when we compare Genesis 15, 18, and Exodus 12 and 41, and with rabbinic tradition, when God said to Abraham, "Behold, I am going to make your seed like the stars of the heavens," and then he does that a little event that we have spoken of before, where he divides the animals in two and he creates a blood path, and his lantern, his light, passes up and down that path. A rabbinic tradition teaches that that actually happens on the 14th of Nisan. I can't prove that to you. I can just tell you what the Jewish people believe. But I find it intriguing that they link this covenant that God makes with Abraham, what we call the Abrahamic covenant, which eventually, of course, leads us to the Messiah, that the rabbi tradition, rabbinic tradition, posits that to have occurred on the 14th of Nisan. Of course, the Passover supper is eaten in preparation for Exodus, and we've seen that in Exodus 12:41. Right after they cross over into the Promised Land, remember, I told you when they crossed the Jordan, but as I've studied through Joshua chapter 3, I realize that as soon as they get over into the Promised Land, they face their very first Passover meal. In other words, when they entered into the Promised Land after going across, before they ever attacked Jericho, they had Passover. I find it fascinating that Passover happens back here as they're released from bondage from Egypt. And then the next major event that happens in their life, coming into the Promised Land, is started by another Passover. The book of the law is found and reaffirmed under Josiah. So you can look at 2 Kings 23 there, in the 18th year of Josiah, and compare it to 2 Chronicles. You will find again that that happened on the 14th of Nisan. And then there is a dedication of the second temple. So Ezra, if you remember, comes back after the Babylonian captivity. His job is to rebuild the temple. Nehemiah's job is to rebuild the walls around the city. Together, they form this new city again. But the temple just happened to be done and ready to go in Ezra 6:19, and it was dedicated on Passover. And then finally, of course, the Last Supper of Christ. "This is my blood," he says, "that I offer." He creates a new covenant of the New Testament. So is it by accident that so many of these events occurred on this one day? I don't think so. In fact, as we go through this teaching, and this happens over and over and over again, you have to come to the point where you say, there's got to be something more going on here than just the design of men. Somehow God spoke through these events. So any questions on this? This stuff, I know that we've covered a lot of this before, so I'm probably not too new. But thoughts? Alrighty, so let me move forward. A couple of things. Remember that the Passover lamb was slain on this day at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That was the tradition. And after its death, the priest would climb the steps to the temple wall and he would blow the shofar. He would be announcing the end of Passover, at least from the temple's point of view. This was representative of the voice of God declaring that sin sacrifice had been received. So he would go up and they would blow this shofar, basically saying that the job is done. The high priest has killed the lamb. The lamb has been accepted by God. What does the scripture tell us specifically about the death of Christ? When did it start? When was he crucified? The scripture is actually pretty clear on it, the timing. Any remembrance? It was actually 9 o'clock in the morning, and he hung for 6 hours. Which means, at the end, he dies at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It says that it's very specific that he looked up to heaven, into your hands I commit my ways, it is finished. And scripture, of course, in King James says he gave up the ghost. He died. He breathed his last. It is not by accident, brothers and sisters, that the synoptic gospels actually give us the time of this event so that we know that he died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Because it was exactly as the high priests or the priests would go out onto the temple and blow the shofar and say, the sin of the world or the sin of the people has been, you know, dealt with by this lamb. He fulfills that, it wasn't a prophecy, but he fulfills that event in perfect detail. It's remarkable to me. As also you well know, there was in the holy place, the Holy of Holies, and this is an artist's rendition. I'm not sure that this is accurate, but it's as accurate as we know. But there was this huge cloth that laid between both the Holy of Holies and the holy place. Behind this cloth would be the temple or the Ark of the Covenant. It's where the high priest would go once a year. Scripture would record that it was torn top to bottom. Something you may or may not know, that outside the temple, and this is true right from Solomon's temple onwards, were always two pillars. These pillars had names to them, but ultimately they became known as the legs of God. God stands here. God's feet are planted here in this temple. That's what they became known as the legs and the feet of God. You can imagine him standing there, if you will. Ironically, of course, as you well know, when a Jewish father loses his son, the first thing that he would do would be to tear his robe. It would be his sign of mourning. So I don't think it's by accident that the Jewish people viewed this place as God standing here. If God is standing here, then this becomes his robe. So we understand that the tearing of this temple cloth represents no more distance between us and God. He says, now come boldly into the throne room of God. So there is none of this partition anymore. And I understand the tearing of that. But do you understand the other symbolism there? That literally the father is weeping, showing the mourning of his own son. I mean, it is a beautiful, beautiful image that is wrapped up in Jewish culture here, of a father who aches for the son that he has just lost. Don't lose sight of that cultural thing. I think it's important. Thoughts again before I move on? We're good? Then let's look at the second of these feasts. We have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So we've read about it in Leviticus 23. It starts on the 15th of Nisan, so it's the day after Passover. And it runs to the 21st of Nisan, so it's 7 days long. Israel to eat bread with no leaven in it because they were to be separate from sin. It was also to remind them of the speed at which salvation came. It came instantaneously that Pharaoh said, go, and the people of Israel from Egypt went. So the matzot bread, the unleavened bread, was to remind them of the night that they would eat the Passover lamb and be ready to make this hasty exit from Egypt. And Paul, again, is called our Passover, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So what else happened on this day? Well, there are three things only that I can find here. And all of them do have to do with this sense of mourning and purging of sin. So, of course, we've already studied the Exodus journey from Egypt, away they go, and, of course, the crucifixion of Christ. But one more event, I think, it's not in Scripture. This is actually a little bit past AD 70 when Rome came in to take Israel. But when Rome did come in, Herod, you remember Herod the Great, he had built a series of fortresses all along the Dead Sea. Because he was from Idumea, which is the land basically to the south and to the east of Israel, he wanted an escape route if the Romans were to come in. And one of those fortresses that he built was this place that we've called Masada. And you probably remember the story that about 900 Jewish men, women, and children holed up in Masada And the Romans came, and they couldn't take the city because it was just built in such a way that it was hard to defeat. So the 900 men of Masada were able to hold them off for a number of years, and the Romans said, we're not going to allow this. And they literally built a ramp up the back of the mountain. That ramp still exists to this very day. It took them two or three years, I think, to complete it. By the time they got done, they got up there, they came and they broke into the gates of Masada, and we recognize at that point that all of these men, women, and children had died. That they had decided that it would be better for them to die at their own hand than it would be for them to die at the hands of the Romans. And so as we come to know from the writings that were left behind, they had a lottery. Every man went home and killed his children, his family, and then the men killed themselves until there was just one left, and he took his own life. And that was the end of the story. So 960 freedom fighters fell here, the defeats of the Romans. Flavius Josephus tells us that the break-in happened on this day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There's sort of a little bit of an irony there, if you will. But these men, women, and children, these Jewish believers, were so radically believing that what they were doing was right, that this was the way that they decided that they were going to finish or end their lives. So again, you get that sense that they had pulled themselves out of the culture. They had decided that this would be the place, and they were going to make their stand for God no matter what. So these three events, again, not a lot on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but these three events are in Israel's history. So God starts us out here at Passover. We now enter into this week. What else then happens in these feasts? Let me just take another side journey here very quickly as we talk about these. And I just want you to answer one question here for me. How long was Jesus actually in the tomb? You ever debated this? I mean, look at the Gospels. After 3 days and three nights, after 3 days, on the third day, it's on the third day, raised in 3 days, after 3 days, till the third day, for 3 days, on the third day. How do you answer that? Okay, so here's, and again, this is an exegetical thing, but I think it's really important for us to discuss, because, I mean, I get this all the time from skeptics, right? Scriptures are, they don't know what they're talking about. The problem, of course, when we read Scripture is we read it again with Western eyes. Ever since, Columbus onward, we have been radically dedicated in our Western culture to time. Time drives us. When you consider the number of clocks, if I were to count the number of clocks in this room right now, you'd probably be amazed. Some of us have old-fashioned clocks on our wrists. My computer has a clock. All of our phones have a clock. There's clocks on the walls. They're just everywhere, and we are driven by the clock. But do understand that Western culture from, I'll just say, Columbus on, before that, nobody was driven by the clock because there were no clocks. So part of the problem that we have is we read science and we read culture back into the Scriptures, believing that that's how we live, therefore that's how they had to live. The problem with that is that we taint the Scriptures to make them mean what we want them to mean. So when I talk to you about the fact that, you know, in the Gospel of John, we have the cleansing of the temple. Can anybody tell me where the cleansing of the temple occurs in the Gospel of John? Where's the story occur? Yeah, right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Now, the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all occur chronologically in the right time, and it happens at the end. So, who's wrong? Well, nobody's wrong. John flat out didn't try to arrange his gospel in any way, shape, or form chronology, because he couldn't care less about chronology. It wasn't important to him. It doesn't even enter the picture. John's trying to write this gospel in a way that says, here's who Jesus is. And as part of here's who Jesus is the man who cleanses the temple. It didn't take any miracles, but I want you to understand his passion, his fire, his zeal. This is what he did. He doesn't care that he stuck it at the beginning. But as Westerners, we get bummed out by that because everything has to be in the right time. Well, the Jewish people didn't see any problem with that. The first century church didn't see any problem with that. They said, of course, that makes sense. We're not driven by the clock. So the Jewish people were not unlike us, and they are oftentimes driven as well by idioms. What's an idiom?
It's
figure speech. Yeah, it's a saying. It's the sun rose today at 7 o'clock. Well, actually, the sun rose today about 9 o'clock. The sun didn't rise. The earth rotated so that we could see the sun. There's no scientific accuracy in that. And a scientist or an astronomer would scoff if you said that. Well, not really, because they understand what we mean. We use idioms all the time. So did the first century people. But here's the problem. I cannot force a scientific accuracy upon a culture who's steeped in idioms. Because idioms communicate something to us. They do not communicate a scientific accuracy. So we have to understand how figures of speech are used. And quite frankly, I can show you that in Genesis chapter 42, verse 17, if you compare these two verses, you're going to find out that even here, all the way back in Jewish culture to Moses' day, that they used 3 days and on the third day in exactly the same way. We can point out as we go through Matthew 27, 62, and we compare it to 64, after 3 days means exactly the same as until 3 days. These are simply figures of speech. So as an exegetical principle, we cannot force a Western scientific meaning upon a text from the first century that didn't ever have that as its intent. So don't be bummed out by the fact that after 3 days and three nights is an idiom. After 3 days is an idiom. On the third day is an idiom. And they simply refer to a time period that has any component of 1 day, a second day, and a third day. So again, here's the rule. Don't let the text generate a controversy in the 21st century that wasn't a controversy in the first. Okay, they didn't see it that way. They didn't say, oh, that's wrong. If they did, they would have tried to fix it if it required fixing. So when we look at Jesus' death and resurrection, I've tried to map it out here with a drawing as best I can. So remember, in our Western culture, we start our days at 12 a.m. and they go till 12 p.m. or 12 a.m. the next day. So Wednesday would be 12 till 12 a.m. to a.m., 6 p.m. there. The Jewish culture starts their days at 6 p.m. and they go to the next 6 p.m. So Wednesday for us, 6 to 12, would for at least in terms of the Passion Week, would be the 13th of Nisan, starting at 6 in the evening and going to 6 in the evening. So the 14th of Nisan would encompass our Thursday night and part of Friday. From Friday, 6 p.m., over to Saturday, 6 p.m., is Sabbath. It's also the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then from 6 p.m. Saturday to 6 p.m. Sunday would be the 16th of Nisan, First Fruits. And then the 17th of Nisan onward, where we get our next feast that we'll talk about here. So I want you just to see this, that for Christ to be in the grave, as we would suggest, we had Passover, so somewhere in here he dies on the 14th of Nisan, 3 o'clock, so he's in the grave for that period of time, he's in the grave for all of the Saturday, 15th of Nisan, and then sometime early in the morning, we don't know when, let's say 6 a.m., I mean, we just don't know, but sometime there, he rose again. So, part of 3 days to the Jewish mind was equivalent to 3 days of the Jewish mind. I can't express that in any other way. You can't see this as a controversy if the original authors didn't see it as a controversy. In other words, the only reason we're making it a controversy today is because we're trying to import our view back on the original text. So instead of exegesis, where we're putting ourselves into the text, we're actually putting the text into ourselves. We're getting that reversed. So no controversy actually exists here. This is quite legitimate and quite understandable. So any thoughts on that? So you get that sense that on the 15th, this unleavened bread is Christ doing what Christ does, however you want to word that, in the spiritual realm, as our salvation is secured. So some would argue that, you know, when Peter writes that Jesus went to that place, Abraham's bosom, he empties it out. I mean, I don't know how all that worked out in time, but all of those events would have happened here in this Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then we come, of course, to the Feast of First Fruits. So any questions before I move forward? I got enough time here to go through another. So we're good? So, Feast of First Fruits. Leviticus, we've already read. 16th of Nisan, the day after the Sabbath, was a harvest of the early crops. Barley, typically sown in the winter. And it's possible, by the way, just for those of you that are really technical, this could have actually happened on the 17th, because it could be that there's two Sabbaths in a row. But be that as it may, I don't want to get into that. I just want you to recognize that God here on this feast day of first fruits wanted the people to acknowledge him as a provider of all good things. Remember, first fruits says, here's the first bit, trust me for the rest. Why would this be an apropos day for Jesus to rise again? How is he first? According to Paul in Colossians. First into the new kingdom, right? First to conquer death. He is our first fruits. In fact, Paul actually uses that language as well. He is the first to enter into God's new kingdom, and we are to follow with him. So it makes perfect sense. If I look at Genesis 8 and 4, it tells me that the ark of the Noah's ark came to rest on Mount Ararat on the seventh month. Seventh month on this day. Remember what I told you about Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 2? What does God do? He reverses their calendar. He flips it by 6 months, which means that in the Jewish mind, Noah's ark comes to rest on Mount Ararat on this day. So on the day of first fruits, now centuries before. But it is intriguing to me that God paints this picture of the ark being this salvation coming to rest on Mount Ararat, the end of that, moving into a new kingdom on exactly the same day that Jesus is raised from the dead. I don't think that that's by accident. When I come through to Joshua chapter 5, verse 10 through 12, this is when they ate the last Passover on the 14th of Nisan. They ate the old stores, according to this passage, in the 15th. Manna stopped falling on the 16th, and the new crops were partaken. So when Israel enters into the promised land, this is the day they start eating the new stuff. This is their first fruits day. I again don't think that that's by accident. We have a picture of slaves now entering into their new land, now partaking of the very first bits of this brand new place that God has given to them. And then, of course, as I've mentioned before, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul calls Jesus our first fruits. So by accident, probably not. In each of these first three festivals, Christ has completely fulfilled what was to be to commemorate back in Leviticus chapter 23. Some would suggest, and I've tried to do this, this is a very difficult thing to do because there is no controversy, but at least around this time, I can't make it to say that it was on this date. But it was within a couple of days of this anyway, and the best I can calculate is the 17th of Nisan, which would be the day after. But as I've compared through Exodus 13 and 14, I've traced Israel's journey, and then I've looked at Numbers 33 through 8, traced through what happened, where they spent each night, and I do find it interesting, on the 17th of Nisan, so again, it would be the day after, I understand that, but the day after, God opens up a hole in the Red Sea for them. Now, I'm not going to try to force this into the rest of the patterns. All I can tell you is it's close. But I do find it, again, intriguing that it is at this point in time that God gives this incredible deliverance to the people of Israel. And away they went through that, as this artist rendition suggests. So you see in the Feast of First Fruits, at least around that feast anyway, are some important times for God's people. These are the points and times, by the way, that Israel constantly looks back to as foundational for who they are. Before I get into this last one we're going to do today, any questions? What I'm hoping you're going to draw from this is this picture that God is absolutely in control of what he's doing. That nothing takes him by accident. Nothing surprises him. That he's looked at the beginning and the end, and he says, I'm going to give you what you need so that you can trust me. When I get over to the 9th of Av, which I can't do this week, I'm going to run out of time, I know. The 9th of Av is the feast, the mourning day of Israel. And it was commemorated to mourn Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of the first temple. 9 events in Israel's modern history have been fulfilled on that day. 9 of the worst things that have ever happened to Israel, including the beginning of World War I, started on the 9th of Av. We're going to look at that. In this case, these Levitical feasts seem to point very specifically to Jesus. And that's where I'm focusing. But yeah, we'll get there. Wasn't that prophesied, though, at the birth of... Yeah, absolutely, that they would war always. No question about it. And again, can I take that and in a symbolic way apply it to where we are today? I think I can. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. We are literally, day by day, I would suggest, in our own culture, wrestling with, not in warfare as Israel is today, but certainly in a different form of warfare, we continue to battle with an enemy. So there's never a picture here where, Israel's going to enter into the promised land and it's going to be peachy keen forever. Right from the patriarchs on, we've been given the prophecy that there would always be this unrest. And there always has been this unrest. Suggests that there never will be a period of time in which there won't be unrest until a new kingdom. So you're absolutely correct. There's no sense here of a finality yet. One could argue that had the Jewish people decided that they were going to follow Jehovah all the way through, that it would have turned out differently. The reality is it hasn't turned out differently. They have not followed him through. So I don't know how much we want to pin back on the people of that day. I guess we would have to pin it on all of us because probably none of us have followed Christ as closely as we would want to. But conflict is never removed. So you're absolutely right about that. It is interesting, though, that in this time that we're coming up to in the book of Luke, so far, Christ has done something substantial on each of these feast days. And that doesn't end here at the Feast of Pentecost. In fact, this is one of the more spectacular ones, I would suggest. So in the Feast of Pentecost, I'm not going to take the time to read it. You can do that for homework if you like, but you can read it down in Leviticus 23 from verses 12 to 13 on. It's also called the Feast of Weeks, and it was celebrated 50 days after Passover. It's a harvest festival. To the Jewish mind, interestingly enough, that there was exactly 50 days from the crossing to Mount Sinai, the giving of the law. I do find that to be sort of an interesting thing, that this is what the Jewish people realize. It comes out to the sixth day of Sivan, that third month. A couple of things that have come out of Exodus chapter 19, verse 19. The voice of the Lord was like a trumpet. You remember when the Israelites approached Mount Sinai, that they could hear the voice of God. So as I've gone through and done a little study on this, Rabbi Zakkai says or claims in the Midrash that it was God's voice, he writes, as it was uttered. It split into 70 voices so that all the nations should understand. So recognize this is centuries old. They look back at Mount Sinai, the giving of the law. And as that cloud descends, that fire, they literally believe that the voice of God was not only heard, but it was literally seen emanating out of that mountain in waves of energy. They made the claim, the Jewish people make the claim in the Midrash, that it was heard in every of the major languages of the day. In other words, it wasn't just meant for the Israelites. It was meant for everybody to hear this Levitical law, this Ten Commandments. Further, Rabbi Wiseman claims that people actually saw the voice, waves of energy emanating from the mouth of God, the trumpet, as fiery breaths, he writes. Exodus chapter 20, verse 18. These people perceived. Perceived means saw. They sensed. They'd seen these thunders. So what do we got in this image in Exodus 20, the giving of the law? Moses goes up, we've got wind, we've got fire, we've got different languages. My question to you, my dear brothers and sisters of Pentecost, does that sound vaguely familiar? Winds and fires and different languages. Well, of course it does. Book of Ruth, by the way, is typically read at Pentecost each year. And Ruth is the story of a redeemer. I find that to be interesting too. Boaz is what's called the kinsman redeemer. According to Jewish legend, again, we don't know this for sure, but Enoch was raptured on this day. Notice that Jesus taught his disciples through this time. So if you remember, Jesus is resurrected at the end of Luke, the chapter Acts chapter 1. Jesus continues to appear to his disciples, and for the next 40 days, he teaches them. He instructs them. So they are prepared for this feast of Pentecost. Jeremiah chapter 31, of course, God here promises that he's going to take his laws, Old Testament, and he's going to write them in our hearts by his Spirit. Now, think of the language. I'm going to take, in essence, what was a smattering of these Old Testament laws, but instead of writing them in tablets of stone, I'm now going to write them in tablets of your heart. So there is this incredible linkage, if you will, between the events of Sinai and the events of Pentecost. So what else happens? So the giving of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai happens on this feast, and the giving of the Holy Spirit of the church happens on this day. So on the day of Pentecost, they were all in one accord in the streets of in the city of Jerusalem. The Spirit of God falls. There is fire. There is wind. And there is the speaking in other tongues as the Spirit gives utterance. The exact same events that happened at Sinai happened in Pentecost. So intriguing that, as you remember, Moses comes down off the Mount Sinai. He finds the people worshiping the golden calf. He grinds it all up. He draws a line in the sand, and he basically says, if you're on God's side here, if you're on the other side here, that day, he says, 3,000 people died by the sword. On the day of Pentecost, Peter gets up and he preaches, and 3,000 people are born again. That is not by accident when we compare these two events. The birth of Israel as a nation, the birth of the church as a movement, an international movement, if you will. You can't get away from the fact that Christ has fulfilled these four feasts. How he's going to fulfill the last three, I don't know. But you can't get away from the fact that the Spirit of God has done something incredible here. That these first four things, he says, I want you to celebrate way back at the beginning. Several thousand years later, end up having their complete and utter fulfillment in the work of Christ. Brothers and sisters, that is too remarkable to be statistically random. God's done something here, and I think he will continue to do something. Time has escaped me. Any thoughts or questions on that? I'm not going to go to the next one. It's time to let you go. And I think that that's the wisest thing. I will never teach that, and I've heard this. Well, when is the rapture going to happen? Well, the next feast in Israel's cycle is the Feast of Trumpets. Oh, we all know. I'm not going to say that at all, because I actually don't believe that to be true. But we've got the Feast of Trumpets, we've got the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and then we have the Feast of Tabernacles. I do think that Christ will fulfill all three of those, because he's so perfectly fulfilled these first four. But again, from my own teaching, I do believe that the rapture is a separate event that will happen, and it will happen without any warning, without any date setting whatsoever. But yeah, you're absolutely right. All of these components do have a sense where you have to be observant. Interestingly enough, when you calculate, or you can't calculate, when you observe the new first moon, it can't just be one person. It has to be two. There has to be two witnesses who are able to confirm that, and then it's passed forward, which is something that's going to come up a little bit as we talk about these next three feasts, plus a couple of others that are in there as well. But fascinating stuff. Always be ready. I mean, that's the picture there. Can you get the sense that God is not bound by time? And that because he understands these events, he understands you and I, and he understands where we are. So if he can look at big picture items, the macro events of life, of our entire human history, and he can give us these signposts, do you think he can continue to do that in your life and in mine? There's the challenge, because I would say yes. I don't know if you're going to put your hand up there. It looked like it.
Don't you think this is like Joseph's problem?
Yeah, and that's the problem, is that the Jehovah Witnesses, of course, have predicted the return of Christ multiple times, especially in the early 1900s, ending up having to say then, well, he did return, but he returned invisibly. Which is a little bit of a cop-out, because according to my understanding, the return of Christ is going to be visible to everybody. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. There will be no secret to that. And when we come back to Luke 21, he's going to reiterate that. Nobody will miss it. So you're absolutely right. To carry this kind of teaching to some degree is wrong, because we don't know how it's going to play out. The only reason that, you know, we can look at this material, we can say, aha, look at what Christ has done. So I can look back upon these events and I can say, oh my goodness, you know, 1,500 years before the coming of Christ, we've got these predictions, which is what they are. God says, I want you to look, I want you to celebrate, there's a reason for it, but there's also a shadowing of things to come. We get to live on the other side of the shadows, at least in part. So we can look back upon these feasts, and we can say, even Paul recognized Christ is our Passover, Christ is our first fruit. You know, we can see the links because we have the advantage of history. The next three of these, there is no way in the world you're going to hear me at least predict how they're going to play out, because I don't know. And I'm going to be the first to tell you I don't know. I can give you some suggestions. I can show you some interesting links. Like, for example, there happens to be exactly 3.5 years between some of these feasts. I mean, to the day. I don't think that's by accident that when we get into the book of Revelation, we start to read about 3.5 years. There's some links there. But I would caution anybody in this room against listening to anybody who is trying to tell you how things are now going to play out specifically by setting dates wrapped around this. It is my contention that these next three feasts will be fulfilled at the bodily second return of Christ. And I'll show you why when we get there. But I am never going to be making any kind of date promises based on this teaching, because that's not its purpose. Its purpose is to remind us our God is absolutely in control. And that's what I'm hoping that you'll walk away with. Let's pray. Father, I bless you and I thank you so very much for my brothers and sisters, that they're hungering for the word, and that, Lord, as we just investigate some of these truths, they come out as remarkable to us. And Lord, even as was suggested, we're not interested in trying to set dates for the next thing on your agenda, because we know, Lord, that you're in control of those things. We are to remain ready. We are to remain with our eyes fixed firmly on our God. And Lord, we are to trust in you that no matter what happens, that you're in control. But I have no doubt that in the kingdom to come, when we look back, we are going to continue to be amazed at how you intervened, how you showed yourself to be strong, and how you pointed out these signposts for us so that our faith could continue to be strong, even in days of trouble. So bless my brothers and sisters, I pray. Encourage them, Father, with this fact that you have them engraved in the palm of your hand. And you know them better than a mother knows her children. You know the very hairs on our head. And I bless you and I thank you for this now in Christ's name. Amen.